So a cursory glance, as you've already turned to Matthew chapter 1, you're going to notice a bunch of names in a genealogy. Oh boy, there's the exit doors, everyone leaving quickly. I can't believe we're going to have a sermon today on genealogy. This is generally the place in the Bible where you go, I can skip a half a page and go right on to the real story. Not today. Now, ideally, if we wouldn't take the next 2.5 years going through Matthew, I'd take probably 3 sermons to get through 1 through 17. But since we want to make a little bit of time getting through Matthew, I'll just try to truncate 3 sermons into 1. Is that okay? Because there's a lot of names here, and these names actually are very, very important when we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. When we think about, first of all, this is our study in Matthew. Have you picked up by now? We're starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew is an interesting book. It never says that Matthew is the author. And so we sort of surmise that by what we call external evidence. External evidence is just simply that which is written outside of the Bible. And so within 50 years after John's writings of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there's many, many apostles of the apostles, disciples of the 12, who are writing books and literature and words of encouragement, almost like letters that we write to one another. And these are the apostles of the apostles. Many of them we have writings in extant, and they, most of them all agree that Matthew is the author of this gospel that we're looking at. And so there isn't a place within these 28 chapters where it actually says Matthew's the author. We just know that by external evidence that Matthew is the author. One small little thing to bring up, just because Matthew's name was Levi, and as we go through the sermon series in Matthew, we're going to pick up on little nuances and things, but one of the interesting things in Matthew is he was a tax collector. His name is also Levi. Levi, Matthew, one and the same. There are 9 different words that he uses for money throughout the gospel here, and Luke, John, and Mark use a total of 4 names for money in total. Between the other 3 Gospels. So Matthew kind of has a penchant for using cool descriptive names for money and coins and things like that. One of those crazy oddities. One of the other things about the Gospel of Matthew that is fascinating to me is the sheer amount of Old Testament quotes used in this Gospel. There's probably over 160 or so direct quotes and allusions, whereas in the other Gospels it's probably about 50 combined, maybe upwards to 65. So, I mean, there's roughly 3 times more Old Testament allusions to Matthew than any other gospel. So that's sort of a backdrop. As we go through each week, I'll bring more what I call pre-observation into each message as it fits with the topic. But here we're looking at genealogies. Yeah, okay, genealogies. I guess one way to look at it is, how many people have gone to, say, Ancestry.com or other places to explore your genealogy, your background? Anybody gone through and just say, hey, where am I from and where, you know, where are my ancestors? Well, who was my great-great-great-grandfather and where did they come from? And it's fun to hear stories and reminisce about all of that because you get a storyline. You get a storyline about where you came from. My relatives come from Sweden, yeah, and I lived in Minnesota. And so that's so awesome, eh? You know? Yeah. Krist and Anna were my great-great-grandparents. Krist and Anna. Krist and Anna. And I married a Krista, which is so cool. Yeah, I didn't plan that or anything. You know, I wasn't looking for a Krista necessarily. But Krist and Anna were my relatives. They come from the old country. Now, my last name is Kindi, which is German. But my real last name would be Johansson. And when they came over in New York, there was so, the J line, I guess, was so busy, and the Johanssons were so, you know. I mean, they just decided to get a name off a mailbox. And one of the mailboxes was Kindi. And so they grabbed the name Kindi. And you know, it's kind of funny because a Swedish heritage, I love being Swedish. I love it. I don't like lutefisk, but I love being Swedish. And so I love when I say my name is Wayne Kindi. Oh, you're German. No, I'm not. Kind of offended. My mom's side comes from the Hedblad. Hedblad. Wow. Yeah, that was tricky as a kid. What is your mother's maiden name? Hedblad. You know, no, really. Hedblad. I mean, that's strong Norwegian background. So anyway, not to diverge from the text here, we all have stories. We all have stories about how we got our name and how we got our last name and where it came from. When we were in Israel the last couple of weeks, Adam Goodman was bombarded by the Israelis and the Jewish people because his Goodman name, "You must be Jewish." And Adam said, "Really?" His head is so big right now because he's Jewish, you know? Hey, I belong here. This is my country, you know? Felt like he owned it now, you know? So he's actually starting to look into, hey, I might be Jewish and I could actually get, like, not just a visa, but a citizenship in Israel because I'm Jewish. So it's really fun. We all probably have stories and can reminisce about potentially genealogies and where we came from and ancestries. So with that backdrop, I think it's actually kind of fun, and maybe I'm just a little geeky, so just bear with me, but it actually is kind of fun to look at genealogies. In fact, the history of the people here, they would love to see their great-grandfathers, great-great-grandfathers' names in the scriptures. Now, genealogy isn't just for history. Genealogy propels a story. So while the genealogies are very much historically accurate, genealogies in the Bible do much more than just show history. They show theology. Is that a bad word? Is it okay to say theology? They propel the storyline for us. And then sometimes, you know, when we see large chunks of genealogy, we kind of like, oh, okay, well, let's just skip on. I don't really understand it. We're going to be walking through Genesis starting this coming Wednesday. And when we hit those genealogies, we'll take some time and look at why the author crafted and used the names that he did. And so that's what we're here to do today. We're going to look at this genealogy, the first 17 verses. And I'm just going to start with, obviously, verse 1. There's a lack of an article, and there's really lack of a verb, as verse 1 starts out. The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a great header. It's not only a header probably for this section, as we see in verse 18, it says, now this is the genealogy or birth of Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 18? Now in the New King James, it uses the word birth, but it's the same word. This is the genealogy. This is how it all began with Jesus Christ. He uses it in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, he says, this is the genealogy of how Jesus came about. It also could be used as a header throughout the entire work of the book of Matthew. This is actually the beginnings of Jesus Christ. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This same wording is used exactly in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And Adam bore a son, and his name was Seth. And it begins this genealogy in chapter 5 of Genesis. It propels the storyline of what's to come through the line of Adam to Seth in what's to come. So we have this book of a beginning of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's not the beginning of the world because we've had thousands of years of history. In my Bible, it's a few inches thick prior. There's thousands of years of history before the beginning of Jesus Christ here. The beginning is now his birth. This is the birth of Jesus Christ, and all began as what Matthew says, he is the king of David, or he's the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. Now, why would Matthew want to use those terms of anyone? First of all, Jesus is the Christ, so we know that he's the Redeemer and he's the Messiah. That's what Christos means, and that's what Mashiach in the Old Testament means. He is Messiah. He is the coming one. He is the anointed one to redeem and restore and to deliver. That's what Jesus does. That's what he will do as we explore through the scriptures, and that's what he's promised to do. He is Jesus the Christ. He is the son of David. He is the messianic king. Now, the Israelites were looking for a real king, like a king and a kingdom to set up a throne and to conquer the Roman government. This Jesus the Christ was going to do something different first before he reigns fully on earth. He is going to reign as a suffering servant and die for the sins of the world. But he is son of David. He has the kingly right to be the king. He is the heir of the throne, as it were. He is the king of David. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. He is the coming king. It also says he's the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham, of course, Abraham is very important in world history, both for the Jews and to the Muslims. To the Muslims, Abraham is the father of Ishmael, and Ishmael is their chosen one. in the, of course, in the Christian evangelical circles, we believe fully that Isaac is the chosen one, the supernatural seed, born of the woman, not of Hagar, the natural woman, but as Galatians 4 says, the supernatural woman, not because she was superwoman, but because she was barren for 90 years of her life. And she supernaturally bore a child, Isaac. It's funny that in Genesis, we have in Genesis 1 through 11, so much of world history that went on, from creation, through the flood, through Tower of Babel, and there's so many thousands of years of history between Genesis 1 through 11, but then Genesis 12 through 21 is really about the birth of not only the calling of Abraham, but now leading up to the birth of Isaac. 11 chapters are given to us in the book of Genesis to talk about the birth of Isaac, of all people. And there were 11 chapters prior that talked about the entirety of thousands of years of world history. So Genesis becomes very important to us of why we're slowing down so much to talk about Abraham and his newfound son, Isaac. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. He is from the beginning and he has lineage from Abraham. We find out as we go through Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 18, that Abraham has been given a covenant, that he is the covenant receiver of God's blessings. Abraham didn't do anything to receive God's blessing. He was just called, and he answered the call and left his country and went to a new country. He was just simply faithful, and God blessed. So the idea here of Matthew putting in this son of Abraham not just shows lineage, but it also shows that he is a covenant keeper, covenant maker kind of God. That Jesus Christ, whoever he is the son of Abraham. You can count on it that he is going to be a covenant maker, a covenant keeper. So right away in verse 1, we see that Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one to save all the world. He is also the son of David. He is the king. He's the coming king who's going to rule in his wonderful, beautiful way. And he's also the son of Abraham, which means he is a covenant keeper, covenant maker. Now the genealogy continues in verse 2. The genealogy starts with Abraham, of course, because that's where Matthew decides to start. He could have started with Adam, I suppose. And in fact, the book of Luke starts with Adam. But here, Matthew decides to start with Abraham, the covenant one, the covenant keeper, the covenant maker. And so we're going to look, I'm going to try to give you some headers here so as not to belabor this. But verse 2, I just, as we look at this, section 1, from Abraham to David, this is the roots of the Davidic kingdom. The roots of the Davidic kingdom. This is all this first section here, verses 2 through 6. This is where it all begins. If we're looking at why Jesus is the son of David, let's figure out why he's the son of David. Well, let's track it back from Abraham first. So Abraham has a son, and his son is Isaac. In verse 2, if there's a header for this, I just decided to call it Turmoil and Struggle. Because of the genealogy, we can just read through it. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has Judah and his brothers. Okay, we can kind of list all of those names, but we need to slow down just a bit, at least for a while, on a few of these names and figure out the storyline to all of these. Abraham has a son, Isaac, and we can read through that from Genesis 12 through 21 on how all of this took place. And there was turmoil, and there was struggle. Struggle to the fact, to the point where Sarah decided to scheme and have a son through Hagar. So you talk about so much turmoil in Abraham's life, and when Isaac is finally born in chapter 21, now there's a skirmish between Ishmael and Isaac. Now the family members don't even get along. And basically, the family, through God, says you need to get out of this land and leave Isaac as the chosen one. So, I mean, there's just so much turmoil and so much struggle that we see versus we'll call it the natural versus the supernatural. The natural born one, born from Hagar, that's Ishmael, then the supernatural one that's born through Isaac, or through Sarah. We have the birth of Isaac, and we also, through that, have kind of the birth of Ishmael in there. And so already, when we think about the lineage of Jesus Christ, we're thinking, wow, this kind of starts out squirrely, doesn't it? It starts out with a guy named Abraham who's from Chaldea. He's from Ur. He's an Iraqi who is called by God to go to a promised land that's full of Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites, and God is going to honor and bless that man with a lineage that will end up being Messiah. I mean, it's just crazy to think that God is going to use a man like Abram to be the progenitor of a man named Jesus the Christ. Isaac, as he finally finds a wife, gives birth to Jacob and Esau, the next in this begetting line. Isaac begets Jacob and Esau. And many of us are very familiar with the conflict and story and the turmoil and the troubles between Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the master deceiver, the one who just baits, the one who coerces, the one who manipulates. And yet God chooses that person to be in the line of Jesus Christ. The fighting and infighting, in fact, to the point where Jacob flees the land, and also Esau flees the land and moves south. So no one's in the promised land anymore. And so the sons leave the promised land because of the infighting that's going on. There's so much turmoil and struggle. And during that turmoil and struggle, Jacob finds a wife, Rachel, and has children from not only Rachel, but first his first wife, Leah, and two concubines, two midwives. So in a sense, Jacob has four wives, and they have 12 plus children. Wow. The lineage of Jesus? When I think the lineage of Jesus, I'm thinking it's pure, it's awesome, it's holy. And already, from the line of Abraham, we see there's turmoil, there's struggle, there's conflict. It says that Judah is born, and it says Judah and his brothers. Do you see that in verse 2? Jacob bore Judah and his brothers. Why do you think the author put "and his brothers" in there? Obviously, the brothers aren't in the line of Jesus. There only could be one, right? Do we kind of know human anatomy? You know, it's just, you only come from one, you know? And so he names Judah as being the progenitor of Jesus Christ, but he throws the brothers in there. Why does Matthew throw the brothers in a genealogy? Because he wants us to think of the struggle. We all know the struggle between Judah and Joseph and his brothers. I mean, what a mess. Little Joseph, the young one, he decides, I have this beautiful dream, and now I'm going to tell my brothers and my dad about this beautiful dream that I'm going to be ruler over everyone. Probably not a good idea. If you have a dream that you're number one, keep it to yourself. You know? Especially in this time period. I mean, this is chaotic. These boys, these brothers say, "Are you kidding me? You're out." So they scheme, and they throw him in this pit, and they pretend he's dead, and they put blood all over his coat, and they ruse his dad into thinking that he's dead. And he sells him off to the Midianites. The Midianites carry him out to Egypt, and you know the story. He thrives, but in the midst of his thriving, he's put in jail. There's just so many things that's so interesting about the life of Joseph and the life of the brothers here. Again, it's the storyline that's important. The storyline is, first of all, Judah's not the firstborn. Judah's actually the fourthborn. So why is Judah in the line of Jesus? Isn't it generally the firstborn who gets, you know, kind of the goods? Generally, the firstborn gets at least half of all the inheritance, and all other brothers split the other half. So the firstborn gets blessing. The firstborn gets everything. Judah is the fourthborn. Reuben is the firstborn. He was a snake, so he's out. And then Simeon and Levi go and just kill all the Shechemites in a wonderful, crazy story. And so there's the fourthborn that says, you know what, if these three yahoos can't do it, the next in line, Judah, will be considered the firstborn. So now Judah and his brothers, the reason why his brothers are in there is to show us the conflict. That's the whole point. There is conflict in the line of Jesus the Christ. There's struggle and there's turmoil happening. And we're only in verse 2. I don't think I'd like to live in that time period right here. What a mess. These brothers and Judah. And then Judah, look at verse 3. Judah is born. Oh, by the way, brothers, it's kind of an interesting little side bit, little sidebar for free. The word brothers is actually used more in Matthew than Luke, John, and Mark combined. The word brothers. Crazy little word. And we'll get to those as we walk through the book of Matthew, because the brotherhood is so important for Matthew. If a brother sins against you, go to him, right? Show his faults before, and that you would reconcile your brother one to another. There are so many brother passages in Matthew. It's no accident that he shows, first of all, in verse 2, a chaos that's going on with the brotherhood. But as Christian brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, there's a different kind of brotherhood than one that is manipulative and argumentative and struggling with each other. There's a Christian brotherhood that's amazing. Judah is going to take on this line of Christ. In Genesis chapter 49, we see that that scepter will never leave Judah. He will be that coming king. In his line will be the coming king. Crazy to think about, because so far the brothers haven't shown themselves very well. So already in verse 2, we're sort of struggling. There's turmoil and struggle in this genealogy. There's the birth of Isaac, and it's tenuous. It's nasty. There's the birth of Jacob and Esau, and there's fighting and infighting. And then there's the birth of the brothers, and the line of Judah will continue. But the brotherhood just does not get along, and there's infighting. And not only that, verse 3, now you have Judah and Tamar of all people, or Tamar. Tamar, a fascinating story in Genesis 38. Oh my goodness, I wish we had an hour just to talk about Judah and Tamar. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah, right? Judah's wife passes away. Judah's son passes away. Tamar is the daughter-in-law. The son passes away, so the daughter-in-law is going to marry the second kid, because that's what you do to keep the family line going. The second kid is a sinful son of a gun, so he's out. And the young kid is not old enough to have a wife yet, the third son, so there's a waiting. So you just keep the daughter-in-law in your family until young boy's ready to grow up and be a man and get married. I know it's crazy, but that's just Middle Eastern culture. That's what they did. That's God's way of keeping the blessings in the family. And so the young kid, not ready to get married yet, is in waiting for years before Tamar can get remarried and have children. Well, the story goes that Judah, as he's wailing over, you know, the loss of his wife, he goes out with all of his robe and signet and all the stuff, and he's out in the marketplace, and he runs into a prostitute. And he has sex with the prostitute. And he leaves thinking everything's okay. And the long story short is the prostitute was really Tamar, the daughter-in-law, who dressed up to try to get with Judah. Oh my goodness. And that's in the line of Christ? So Tamar has babies. And Tamar comes back and she's pregnant. Now, not back right away, right? I mean, she's after a few months, it's obvious that she's pregnant. Judah doesn't know where his signet ring is and doesn't know what's going on. Judah tells Tamar and the rest of the clan, hey, what's going on? You're pregnant. I want to know who that guy is. How dare you get my daughter-in-law pregnant? We're going to do something about it. And she says, well, I've got evidence of the one, you know, of whom this baby is. He says, bring it. He says, here's your stuff. You left it behind. Oh. Oops. You talk about turmoil and just weirdness. A dad and a daughter-in-law, and they have twins, Perez and Zerah. You talk about turmoil. Read about it in Genesis 38. It's a whole chapter just given to that storyline. It's fascinating. And Judah just repents. Not repents like, oh, I got caught, I'm sorry. Repentance is not, oh, I got caught, I'm sorry. Repentance is, I will change my ways. Because as I look to the Messiah, I want to look like him. Repentance is not, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me. Repentance is, I want to look like Messiah. I'll change my ways. And that's what Judah did. I want to look like my Messiah someday. I'm going to change my ways. That's why he's firstborn. Yeah, he was born fourth, but that's why he's firstborn. So Judah and Tamar have twins, Perez and Zerah. It's funny, they couldn't really get them out very well, so the story goes that she tied a little scarlet cord around the ankle and kind of pulled the kid out. Scarlet cord, kind of interesting, huh? Scarlet cord was used by Rahab, right on. Good job, scholars. Used by Rahab. Hey, where do we go? What do we do? Ah, there's the red cord. There, that's our Redeemer. That's what's going to save us. Perez was saved with his little red cord, pulling the baby out because they couldn't get the baby out. Interesting that Perez and Zerah, they're not really fighting in the womb, but certainly twins in there has made it a little difficult. And so they're pulling the baby out. And Zerah was also born. Now, we don't know a lot about Zerah in the line, but Zerah is the line of Achan. Do some of us remember where Achan is found in Joshua chapter 22? Achan, the sin of Achan, where he didn't follow God's ways and God's will, and he just blew up, right? Is that okay to say? Blew up? Yeah. God killed him. He didn't follow God's ways. He disobeyed, and he was lying, and he was a cheat. That's the line of Zerah. My goodness. So you've got you got this drama in verse 3. That's all I can think about at verse 3. It's just drama. Just drama. So verse 2, I think of turmoil and struggle going on. Verse 3, I think of the drama that happens in family lines. And then you have Hezron and Ram listed. Hezron and Ram. Hezron and Ram, there's really nothing about them in the Bible. So we get to move on. Isn't that fun when that happens? Oh, we just get to move on to the next one. So why would Matthew go out of his way to bring these two people in? So far, it's been turmoil and struggle and drama and this infighting and manipulation. And now you have two people that we don't even know anything about them. I would dare say there's some of us in here that probably don't know who our moms and dads are. Some of you were adopted and don't know your lineage. Some of you have been looking for a long time to find out your heritage. And you don't know. Some of you might feel like Hezron and Ram. Or, I don't even know who I am. I've never looked at my background. I don't even want to know, in fact. In fact, it might be better not to know. The unknown. Here's two unnamed kind of people. I mean, they're named, Hezron and Ram, but we don't know anything about them at all in the scriptures. All they did is they have children and they moved right on. There's just nothing about them. I think nothing speaks volumes. There's nothing said about them. And you know what? Maybe there's been nothing said about you, but you know what? You're still special. Maybe no one's written a book about you. Maybe you're just one line in someone's little devotional somewhere, a little journal that I ran into them at church, and that's it. But you know what? You're special in God's eyes. You're really special in God's eyes. You know, Hezron, I'm sure when he was having children and living life, he wasn't thinking that somehow through me, Messiah would be born. Crazy. So just because you might feel unknown doesn't mean that you're not special. Hezron and Ram are just wonderful pictures of, while they might be unknown biblically speaking, boy, spiritually speaking, it meant a lot to be in this line of Christ. Verse 4. Anybody hear of Aminadab? Aminadab. Aminadab is Aaron's father-in-law. Aaron married in. Good. Aminadab, his daughter married Aaron. And then the next guy, his name is Nashon. Nashon is obviously Aaron's brother-in-law. Nashon is an interesting guy. In Numbers chapter 2, he's listed as like the prime leader of Judah. I think it's fascinating that Aaron in the Aaronic priesthood kind of had a status unto himself, but he married into the line of Judah, which I think is pretty fascinating. You talk about Jesus Christ is from the line of Judah, but in the brother-in-law of Aaron. I think it's just fascinating that they are so close, tightly together, you know? Closely tied together, you know what I mean? Well, you got Aaron, who's the Aaronic priesthood and marries into the tribe of Judah. And you look at Jesus and you go, he is our priest, he is our high priest. And yeah, he's from the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. I just think it's interesting how those two come together. Verse 4, I just tag this as being a verse about leadership. Not only does Jesus come in verse 2 from a line of turmoil and struggle, in verse 3, not only does Jesus come from a line of drama and some unknown people, in verse 4, he comes from a line of leadership. He comes from a line of actually very godly leadership as well. Aminadab and Nashon, two highly prized leaders in the tribe of Judah. In verse 5, now we come to the lineage of Boaz and Rahab and Ruth. Fascinating, fascinating story about Rahab. Rahab, and she's a prostitute. I mean, first we have Tamar, a little sketchy, and now we have Rahab, clearly said a prostitute. Tamar doesn't say that she was a prostitute, but we know what she did. Rahab, a Canaanite, a Gentile, and a prostitute, lives by faith, trusts Yahweh, and helps Israel conquer and get into the land. Amazing. I'm not going to ask who used to be prostitutes in here. Do you keep your hand down? Don't want to know what you used to do in your prior life? But think about the line of Jesus. I would not think that my Savior would come from a line full of prostitutes. And yet, what else do we call Tamar? What else do we call Rahab? No matter what you've done in your past, God can work through your life. No matter what the sins and what the stuff was, a week ago, 10 years ago, you've got to let it go. That does not define you in Jesus Christ. We're only told that Rahab was a prostitute so that we not pigeonhole her into a nasty, ugly place, but we can see grace in her life as she, by faith, acts and reacts in a way that's godly. Never let your past determine who you are in Christ Jesus. Only let what His work has done as Messiah in your life, as Redeemer in your life, as King of your life, and as, well, the covenant keeper and covenant maker. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute of all people. Oh my goodness. And through Rahab marrying Solomon, they have a son, Obed. Now, Ruth, well, Rahab and Boaz have a son. That's not right. They have a son, Boaz. Sorry, I went ahead. They have a son named Boaz. Boaz, a wonderful Jewish man. Well, that's great, but he was a Jewish man who had Jewish culture and but he was half Canaanite. Do you ever think about that in the story, that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, and he's going to redeem this Moabite? But wait a minute, Boaz is half Canaanite. Wow, the line of Jesus has Canaanites throughout. I thought the line of Jesus was all Jewish. Jesus did not come just to save Jewish people. I'm not a Jew, I'm a Swedish. He came to save me. Do you know why? Because in Jesus' line are Canaanites. Gentiles. That's me. Jesus did not come just to save Jews. His line was not just an Israeli Jewish line. We see a socio-demographic of poor and rich. We see a socio-demographic of men and women in the genealogy. And we see Gentiles and Jews. And here we have Rahab, who's this Canaanite prostitute. And they and Salmon have this wonderful man named Boaz. And Boaz, a wonderful, godly man, steeped in the Jewish culture, does everything by levirate law to woo back and to make sure that Naomi's line is a line that's solid and real. They have a child named Obed. Ruth and Boaz have a child named Obed. Now, let me take you to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. Deuteronomy 23, 3. Ruth is a Moabite. Many of you know, how many know the story of Ruth? Ruth chapter 4. Every woman should raise their hand right now, right? Come on. Ruth is a Moabite. Probably not a good line for the line of Jesus, I'm going to say. If I were thinking of a line of Jesus, I would not pick a Moabite. Do we know where the Moabites came from? Lot. Lot leaves Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not sure if he's happy about leaving or not, but at least he didn't turn around. Lot has been redeemed and delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's kind of moaning and groaning about being delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's whining about it and says, well, I don't want to go with Abraham into a new country. I'm just going to go in the hills somewhere and just mope. It's probably where the Moabites come from. Mopes. Moabites. I don't know. So Lot and his daughters, because his wife ain't around anymore, right? She was assaulted. So Lot takes his daughters, instead of going to the city with Abraham, decides to go into the mountains moping. Daughters get them drunk because the daughters want kids and have sex with their dad. That's the Moabites and the Ammonites. come directly from the incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughters. Does that sound familiar with Judah and the daughter-in-law? What is wrong with this genealogy? I think if it was my genealogy, I'd like close the book and pretend I had no relatives. I'd be embarrassed if that was my genealogy, wouldn't you? I mean, if that was my genealogy, you'd be like, oh, where'd you come from? I don't know. My great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather had sex with the daughters, and they were evil in the sight of the Lord. Wow. Ruth is a Moabite, hated by the Israelites, and still today they're hated, aren't they? They're called the people of Jordan. We have a few right down here in the front row from Jordan. Yeah. They're, the Jews in Jordan, they don't really get along too well. The Palestinians and Israelites. But you know what? Palestinians can love Jesus too. They need Jesus and they love Jesus. Jesus did not come to save the Jews. He came to save people of all nations. And here is Ruth, a Moabite, and here's this Boaz who's so faithful. And he redeems her and takes her in and has children. First child, his name is Obed. Servant. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. Your finger's still there in Deuteronomy 23:3. Good, here it goes. An Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. There is no way that a Moabite and Ammonite will be even in the assembly of God's people up until at least the 10th generation. Obed is the 11th generation. If we do inclusive reckoning, it would be the 12th if we're counting, but we're not counting Abraham, we're counting Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed, Isaac through, is the 11th generation. God is so faithful to his word. Even fulfilling Deuteronomy 23:3, a Moabite will not be in the assembly until at least the 10th generation. And God is almost like ticking down the generations. And he goes, yeah, right away. Right away, when there's an 11th generation, I'm coming in. And here's a wonderful Gentile named Obed. He's half Jewish, half Moabite, and half Canaanite. How's that work? Like, right? He's kind of Canaanite Jewish from Boaz, and he's full out Moabite from Ruth. And here is from the line of Christ. Wow, the 11th generation from Abraham. Obed, the 11th generation, fulfilling God's word is pretty amazing. So occupations. Here's Rahab is a prostitute of all occupations. I don't know if you can get any worse than that. And that occupation lined up being part of the narrative story of the birth of Christ. You have lineage issues. Moabites, Canaanites, Hittites. And then verse 6, if it didn't get worse, look at how this works out in verse 6. Oh my goodness. Obed begets Jesse. Jesse begot David, the king, by her who shall not be named. They don't even list Bathsheba's her name. I mean, Matthew's going out of his way not to tell you, we all know it's Bathsheba. But he goes out of his way to say, I am pinpointing, listen, David was a great king, but he had some issues, didn't he? He has sons by she who shall not be named. Yeah. Wow. She was probably a Hittite. That's what Uriah was, a Hittite. If y'all don't know, Hittites and Jewish are not the same. Okay? A Hittite. In Jesus' line, Moabite, Canaanite, Hittite, prostitution, child out of wedlock, if we don't want to call it prostitution, child out of wedlock for sure, adultery, fornication. The line of Jesus comes through this, culminating the life and the kingship of David, and then David has sons, and You know, it's when you think about Jesse, even you think about Jesse and the whole storyline in 1 Samuel. It's a little crazy, isn't it? It feels like a Cinderella story, doesn't it? Whose glass slipper does this fit into? Not this son. Not this son. Not this son. You have any more sons? I need to anoint a king of this household. Any more sons? There's a little rugrat in the back somewhere. Well, go get him. There's none left. It's like the biblical Cinderella going on here. And David does amazing works, but he does some really squirrely things as well. And then he has this son named Solomon. That's a little dicey. I mean, Solomon builds this temple for the Lord, and he seems like he's doing really well. And then he just, I don't know, how do you decide to have 1,000 wives and concubines? I mean, what goes through your mind thinking, I just want 1,000 wives and concubines? I'm just going to keep conquering lands and cities and taking on more women. I don't know. I have 3 women in my household. I love them. A 1,000? I don't think so. Gracious. Talk about verse 6. I think of disorder. Disorder. I mean, what a mess, Damien, just trying to locate David as being the king. And all the, who it is it? Who is it? I don't know. And then David is reigning king, and then he decides to go have relationship with someone he saw from his top window. And through that relationship is the line of our Messiah. So far in the first 6 verses, we have turmoil, we have struggle, we have drama, we have unknown people, we have leaders. We have these occupations that are a little sketchy. We have a lineage that just doesn't make sense, and we have chaos and disorder. The next section, verses 7 through 11, is actually worse. Now, there's a whole lot of kings listed, and I could bore you with a whole lot of stories of every single one, but I won't. Let's summarize section 2, from Solomon to Babylon. This is the next section. First section is from Abraham to David. What was the impetus, the origins, the roots of the Davidic kingdom? Davidic kingdom is established, and then it goes all downhill from Solomon down. That was like the rise of the kingdom is so great. And after that, doom and despair. I call this covenantal and kingly failure. Covenantal failure. This is why the prophets wrote what they did, from Isaiah to Malachi. The prophets are just incensed with how Israel is disobeying God's commands. Covenantal failure. Could not keep covenant with God. And there's kingly failure. And this is what we see in Jesus' line here. Let me just walk through the names. Ready for this? Let's see if I can get this right. Rehoboam, son of Solomon. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he had an Ammonite mother. Now we got an Ammonite in there. Let's add another one. If Moabite and Hittite and let's just add another Ammonite in the line of Christ. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Abijah, he started out good and then did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's found in 2 Chronicles 12. Asa, he was good for a moment and turned horrific. That's what happens sometimes with these kings. You see that they start being really good at first, and then something goes to their head. I see it with so many people across many, many professions. And I'll even say pastoral professions. People start out so well and stop doing what they did well. It got to their head. They started getting overpromoted, as it were. And now they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. What happened to humility? What happened just being tight with the Lord no matter what? No matter what comes your way, good or bad, maybe increase comes your way, maybe fruit comes your way, maybe good things, maybe a lot of money comes your way. Stick with the Lord. Always stick with the Lord. In good times or in bad, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength, right? I can be content, whether good or bad, whether I have a lot or not have a lot. I can be content in all things. These guys couldn't be content in all things. Their kingship got in the way. The goodness that they started out ruling got really horrific very quickly, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, yay, he's a good one. One good one so far out of 3. Jehoshaphat, a great king. Jehoram, horrible. Uzziah, he started good, worked out pretty bad at the end. Jotham was a great king. Ahaz, a horrible king. Hezekiah, a great king. Manasseh was really bad, had one little stint of good. We're not sure what's going on in his life, but he was a horrible king that had just a little bit of doing good in his life. Ammon was bad. Josiah was awesome. And then there's Jeconiah. He was horrible. I mean, you see, it's like good, bad, 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 good, bad, 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 good, bad, 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 good, bad, good, bad. It's like there's hardly any good ones. It's just bad, 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 bad. A little slice of good every once in a while. And it shows us like, oh, good. There's a king that actually loves the Lord and does good things. And I can see how godly leadership should work. But then we have all these accounts in 1 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 12 and following that just show us how horrible kingship and leadership is without God at the helm. I can't believe that this is our... Have I said that already? I can't believe that this is the line of our Savior. Bad king, bad king, bad king. Here's a good one, but then there's bad, bad, bad. And this is the line of Jesus? All these kings doing evil in the sight of the Lord? We need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to be our king. We don't want these kings. All these, this is just messed up. These kings are jacked up. So let's go on to section 3. Is that enough said on section 2? All these kings all have a storyline with character issues and things. But you see how they did evil in the sight of the Lord time after time after time. Section 3 now concludes with this Babylon to Jesus genealogy. All seems lost, and yet there's hope. All seems lost, and yet there's hope. Verses 12 through 16. There's well over 500, almost 600 years of history in this short little genealogy right here of 12 to 16. Over 500 years of history, and we only have these 13 names. These are all, from biblical standpoint, these are all really no names. These are unknown people. We have to go to extra biblical literature to find these names because this is the time in between the Testaments. When Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi are closed up, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, John starts, there's about 500 years, 400 years there. There's sort of silent, biblically speaking. A lot of history taking place, Greek Empire, Roman Empire going on. But in terms of biblical writings, we have a huge gap of 400 years. During this gap of 400 years is when this genealogy is taking place. We don't have a lot we don't have anything in our Bibles that talk about this particular people. All we know is that some of them were kings that carried out a kingly line for a while until we get to verse 16, where we see the actual legal descendants of Joseph. So verse 16, Jacob married Joseph. So we finally get down to all of these kind of no names, as it were, going through the Babylonian captivity, finally going back into Israel. And there's the line of Christ just continuing. We don't know much about them. All we know is that they had sons and the sons had sons. And pretty soon we get down to where Yaakov has Joseph. Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus called the Christ. And notice that verse 1 starts out, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, and now he ends in verse 16 saying, Jesus who is the Christ. You love the bookends of 1 and 16? It's called an inclusio. Inclusio, it's a bookend that says, what do you think this passage is all about? It's Jesus is the Messiah. Now, if there's anyone that needs a Messiah, it's probably these people that I just listed. They definitely need Messiah. Look at that. A little squirrely genealogy here that lines up in Jesus. Now, this is the genealogy of Joseph's line. And Joseph married in to Mary. And Mary is the one who had Jesus. It's very clear in the Greek as well. And it reads pretty well in English that Jacob begot Joseph. Verse 16, Joseph was the husband of Mary. And it was Mary who was born of Jesus. It wasn't Joseph who bore Jesus. All of these other genealogies, the man is boring and begetting the next guy, and is begetting the next guy, begetting the next guy. When we get to Joseph, it curtails. It doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus. It says Joseph married Mary, and Mary begat Jesus. So Joseph is this legal, kingly, godly line that culminates with her marriage to Mary, who has this man, Jesus, who is the Son of God. Now, it precludes us, you know, if we're reading this for the first time, we're thinking, well, if Joseph and Mary were the husband and wife, but Joseph wasn't really the dad, who's the dad? Well, you have to wait till next week to find that out. Because that's in verse 18 and following. But that's the way Matthew writes this. Matthew's writing this storyline like, all right, here's the genealogy of the son of Abraham, son of David, and there's Joseph. But Joseph marries Mary, and now Mary has the kid. Oh, wait a minute. Well, then who begot Jesus? Yeah. Wow. Fascinating. Well, I can't tell you. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the captivity, section 2, if you will, are 14 generations. And then from Babylonian captivity till Christos, Christ, is another 14 generations. Let me say something about these 14 generations, if I may. Historically, as I said at the beginning, these genealogies are accurate. They're historically accurate. But we have many generations missing within these 14. Matthew is not saying there are only 14 literal generations times 3 to equal Jesus' lifetime. That's too few years. We're missing thousands of years, actually, in there. Well, at least many hundreds of years. So Matthew cherry picks the generations that he wants to propel the storyline here. There are more than 14. I won't give you all the crazy details, all the generations that are missing, but we have at least 4 kings missing, and we have many genealogies that are missing within this. The point that Matthew is making is don't count the number of years of each of these people, and you're going to get the storyline. This is a theological and biblical storyline. This is historically accurate. These are real historical people. But I'm using these 3 sets of 14 to show you something. Number 1, I think you've all seen, is that while this is a real historical Jesus, this historical Jesus had some really shady, shiesty characters in his genealogy. We can read in genealogies of Genesis to 1 Chronicles to the book of Ruth and see that these are all real historical people. In fact, isn't it the movies, generally at the end of the movie lines, it says something like, the events depicted in this movie are fictitious. Any similarity to any living or dead person is merely coincidental. This story is based on actual events, but in certain cases and incidents, characters and timelines have been changed for dramatic purposes. Certain characters may be composites or entirely fictitious. Now, it might not sound like that on your movie screen, but, you know, they have that blurb at the bottom. Well, I think if Matthew was going to rewrite that movie blurb, he would say this. The genealogy of Jesus. The events depicted in this gospel are real, historically accurate events, not substantiated by anything but world history. The genealogy is based on actual events. In no cases has the incidents, characters, or timelines have been changed for any purpose. All characters are entirely real. All these people are substantiated in world history as real historical people. Some were left out because it doesn't fit the theological persuasion that Matthew's trying to give us. As we look at all these sort of shady, dicey characters, that's how Matthew wants us to feel. He wants us to feel kind of at odds. He also wants us to feel like we need a redeemer as well. Because after all, 3 times it says that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 1, this is the genealogy, the beginning of the birth of Jesus the Christ. Verse 16. Joseph begot Jacob begot Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, as Mary who bore Jesus, who is called the Christ. Verse 17, all these generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to Babylon, 14. From Babylon to Christ, 14. 3 times the word Christ is used. You get the idea that Matthew's concerned about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the coming one who would save us from our sins. This is real historical truth, but the number 14 is sort of fascinating to me. The number 14 indicates a number of things. First of all, we can't help but think of 14 as 2 times 7. Is that right? Yeah, 2 times 7. 7 being that ultimate perfect number, doubled. I mean, if Jesus is going to have a genealogy, it's going to be doubly better than anything else. So far, I haven't read a doubly better genealogy, but I can certainly see a doubly better Messiah. And so it's 2 times 7, 14. Well, that's not good enough for Messiah. Let's take it times 3 more. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? The number three becomes so very important in biblical numerology, in biblical terms. So we have three sets of 14s, three sets of doubled sevens that represent the perfect nature of Christ our Messiah. If you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, sin takes place. In Adam, now we all sin. Genesis 3, 14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent," who obviously deceived the woman, "because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle." Poor cattle. I just feel bad for the cattle. "You're worse than the cows." What I do? Imagine the cows listening to this. "You're worse than the cows." Like, what did I? I didn't sin. I didn't do anything. "You're worse than the cows. You're worse than every beast in the field." And all the beasts of the field are like, "What? What did I do?" "You shall eat of the dust all the days of your life. I will put hatred, enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Capital S, by the way, in your Bibles. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Huh. The woman is going to have a seed, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head someday. From that moment on, Adam and Eve are thinking, "Can't wait to have a boy. That boy's going to crush the serpent's head, that doggone little serpent. I can't wait for him to go away. Maybe my son's going to crush the serpent's head." Son comes about. His name is Cain. He didn't crush the serpent's head. He kind of went in cahoots with the serpent's head. And then Abel is born. Well, maybe Abel's going to be the promised son. Whoop. Well, he's not. Well, maybe it's going to be Seth. He's going to be the promised one. But who's going to crush the serpent's head? When is it? Jesus, I heard it. Somebody said, Jesus. You're right. But it's thousands of years later. All of the people of the Bible are waiting and yearning for Genesis 3:15 to take place. When is it that my seed will finally be the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head? We're all waiting for the serpent's head to be crushed. And is it now until this genealogy where we see that the serpent's head is going to be crushed by Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the only one who could crush the serpent's head? And in fact, in Romans chapter, right-hand column, Romans. Romans right-hand column, around chapter 5. Turn there, please. Right after Acts. Yes, left-hand column. Chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." We get the idea in the genealogy of Matthew that all have sinned? I think we can see that pretty clearly, that there's drama and turmoil and all that stuff going on. All have sinned through Adam. Verse 16. "The gift is not like that which comes through one who has sinned, for judgment came with one offense, resulting in condemnation. But the free gift, which comes from many of these offenses, resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus the Christ. Therefore, as one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, so through one man's righteousness, his righteous act, this free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so as also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense would abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through one man's sin, we're all condemned, we're all judged, we're all living in sin, and every genealogy points it out, including Jesus' genealogy. The difference is Jesus had no earthly father. He had a heavenly father. And that heavenly father, now a perfect man, is fully God. He is the only one on the face of the planet who is not full of sin. He is the only Christ that we could ever have because he had no earthly father. He only had a heavenly father who, yeah, next week, come on, we get it from verse 18 and following, and we'll walk through the story. Yes, Jesus is a real historical character, and we're seeing the genealogy played out for real reasons. He's a real person. He's not. Jesus could have just come like that, died for the sins, walked away, and then by faith we just have to believe that he kind of died for the sins of the world. But here, not only by faith can we believe that, but actually by sight, with pen and paper, can we read the history and the narrative of Jesus the Christ. He was born of a woman called Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. And Joseph's bloodline was the Davidic kingly line. Born of Abraham, born of David. Historically accurate, but more importantly, redemptively. What we see here in these first verses of a genealogy is that Jesus indeed is the Christ. He is the Messiah to deliver us from our sins. He is the King. He doesn't look like a king yet because he's so humble and he has to save the world of sins before he reigns as king. He's a covenant maker. He's the seed of Abraham. He is the covenant maker. He's the covenant keeper. He keeps his promise. And you can trust him. He came to redeem those with turmoils and with struggles. He came to redeem those who have drama in their lives. Anybody else have drama in their lives? He came to redeem those who had drama and turmoil and struggles. He came to save those with shady backgrounds. Is it okay to say just shady backgrounds? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Shady backgrounds. The disenfranchised. Those from races that aren't maybe what we call pure races. Socioeconomic backgrounds, rich or poor. He came to redeem those with sordid, painful pasts, full of disorder, full of chaos. Yeah, he came to save those who've had children out of wedlock. He came to save prostitutes. He came to save murderers. He came to save those who've done evil in God's sight, like all those kings. He came also to save those like Hezekiah who seemed good and right. They also need a redeemer. Just because you do good doesn't mean you're not, you know, sinful. You do good things doesn't mean you have entrance into heaven. He came to save those who are helpless. And in fact, he came to save politicians. Yeah, no, right. Politicians. Jesus came to precisely save these kinds of people. His genealogy proves that when he died on the cross, he can save all. His bloodline, as it were, has Jew and Gentile. His bloodline, as it were, has prostitutes and women out of wedlock born. His bloodline has Hittites and Canaanites. His bloodline has struggles and fights and murders and evil things. And so when he dies on that cross, his blood saved all. There's no one without excuse. But by faith, we can say, you know what? My shady past, I don't know, God. I don't know if you can save me. I mean, my past, the things I've done in my life, my bloodline, really? Matthew says, I'll save you. God says, when my son dies on that cross, your sins are forgiven. And all it takes is by faith saying, God, I receive, I receive, I receive. I can't do anything to change my bloodline. I'm a kindy. I can't change my bloodline. I come from a past that had horrific sins and some really amazing people. I can't change my bloodline. But when Jesus died on that cross, I think he gave me a blood transfusion. Because while I'm a kindy on the outside, I'm a new creation on the inside. When I gave my life to Christ, November 3rd, 1974, I got a blood transfusion. Because my sins were so against God. And God said, my bloodline took care of your sins. That's amazing. Can anything good come out of a genealogy? Yeah, absolutely. If you want to, oh, I know it's weird because it's a genealogy. But if you want to this week, go review and rehearse some of those crazy stories in the Old Testament. And now think about, that's the bloodline of Jesus? Wow. He saves the world of their sins. And all we need to do is say, God, I accept that sacrifice. I accept that sacrifice. Let's stand and let's pray. My goodness, we've spent minutes and minutes and moments talking about a genealogy, generally a passage of scripture that we would just walk right through and get to the real meat of the story. But God, this story, your ancestry, speaks volumes of your covenantal work for our lives. We so appreciate that we can look at your genealogy and say, God be praised, hallelujah, that you have Jewish, Gentile, Hittite, Canaanite blood who could die for my sins. You identified with us on so many fronts. Not only can you identify with me just as a human being, you can identify with me because of the blood that was shed for my sins. Jesus Christ, you were never a sinner. You were always perfect. You were always holy because you never had an earthly father, but you have the bloodline of a woman who contains all of this genealogy, who could now die for the sins of the world, including mine. I'm so thankful and so grateful and so honored to be standing amongst my brothers and sisters saying, praise the Lord, my sins have been forgiven because we have an amazing Redeemer who washed us of our sins. God be praised. God be glorified. God be hallowed in everything that we do. Not by works are we saved, not by any works of our own righteousness, but by the shed blood of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.